understand.
As I stare at the beauty of your majesty, I can hear a cry from eternity. As creation groans for the Savior known to redeem what was lost in the fall. Look upon us, Savior, Lord, but they are good. The day that you knew me before anyone would, to know you placed each star where it should be. And as you died and lived again, you thought of me. Lord, we give our lives a sacrifice.
I'm going to read from a passage of scripture here. This is Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The evidence of God is all around us. So let's sing God of Wonders.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, on your tabernacle, a glory to the Lord on high, God of wonders.
Okay, kids, third grade and under, we have children's church for you downstairs, so you can be excused. We have a question of the day, and whoever came up with this question of the day apparently wanted us to be here until 2 p.m. if you ask me this question. Yeah, Mark, thanks. Everyone can thank Mark because you're not getting out of here till like 4 or 5 o'clock because I geek out on everything. Anyway, if there's something you geek out on, share that with your neighbor. Talk to people you maybe don't recognize. And Nate will be up here in just a minute.
All right, everybody. Are we good? Welcome, everybody, to our second time here at New Jerusalem Zion. Y'all can find your seats. Contrary to what Matt said earlier, we will not be here till 4 o'clock. We'll have a normal day, I think. But sometimes I have props. I did ask permission if I could bring props today. I didn't say what they were, but they said I could bring props. So I have a couple props up here. I got a big old rock I took out of Saucony Creek. I got a pile of dirt from my garden, and I got a pitcher of water. So I want you to tell me, what could God possibly do with those three very basic, simple ingredients? What could God do with something like that? Anything he wants? How about this? He could make Yosemite National Park. I've been there. It's amazing. He can make something like Glacier National Park. Anybody like the national parks? You been to a national park? You want to go to a national park? You want to go to a national park, okay? I mean, these are incredible places. How about Yellowstone? Incredible places. He makes that out of rock, dirt, and water. And if you're a scientist, you might have a couple additional ingredients, but these are just some that I thought about. This is Denali in Alaska. National parks is one of those things I geek out on, definitely. And their corresponding National Geographic map. Some of you have borrowed some of my maps. If I'm going to a park, I'm going to get a map. These are awesome because they show you how to get to those beautiful, gorgeous places. So if you want to look at Yosemite, I can tell you the hike you need to do if you go to Yosemite National Park. See, I'm geeking out. Okay, so guys, God can do a whole lot with some basic, simple ingredients like what I have up here. In fact, those of you who are theologically, biblically minded, you're thinking, nuh-uh, when God formed the earth, he did it with nothing, right? In the beginning, God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin. Guys, nobody else can do that. That's how powerful and awesome our God is. He makes amazing, amazing things out of not very much. The reason I bring that up is because in Genesis chapter 30, we're going to get to see, I forgot a couple things. I still have to geek out a little bit more first. Okay, so he carved out the Grand Canyon. He carved out the Grand Canyon. He thrust up the Grand Tetons. Those are amazing mountains. And he laid out the vast prairies of Wyoming. Okay. So I had to show you those pictures too. Now, the reason I'm talking about this stuff is because we get to Genesis chapter 30, and we get to see God forming something of incredible beauty, complexity, and great worth out of some very broken and flawed ingredients. And we're not going to talk about rocks, dirt, and water right now. Do you know how God made the 12 tribes of Israel? Some of you do. Some of you probably know. I never really thought about that. How did God make the 12 tribes of Israel? Remember the promise, right? This whole series is called The Promise, and God promised Abraham a nation. Right? He promised a nation, and that nation is going to be made up of 12 separate parts, kind of like our 50 states that we have, only these are divided by family groups, the 12 tribes. So Genesis 30 is going to tell us the story of how those 12 family groups came to be. And I'm going to warn you, it's not pretty. It is not pretty. You're not going to find this story in a children's Bible storybook. You're not, I promise you. Parental guidance is advised on this story. Sadly, it kind of plays out like a soap opera or a romance novel. But God is at work. God is at work in this story. So if you brought a Bible, open it up. We have a stack of Bibles in the back. If you didn't get one, you're always welcome to grab one. But we're going to be in Genesis 30. And we're going to take a glimpse into Jacob's twisted love life. Yeah, some of you don't know anything about it. You're about to find out. He had a pretty twisted love life. And God is about to make something incredibly beautiful out of some very broken ingredients. The 12 tribes begin as 12 sons, right? 12 sons of Jacob. And in the chapter before, 29, Leah bore Jacob's first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So we're going to put their names up on the screen. First four sons. They're there. Now I want to show you how the rest of the sons came about. And some of you know about this, some of you don't, but we're going to look at this today. Genesis 30, starting in verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her. She became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. So all these names have meaning. All these names are connected to what she's saying, what the woman is saying as that she has another son. And now you get a little tangent, a little excerpt, which is just fascinating. Verse 14, during wheat harvest, Reuben, he's the firstborn, remember, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." It's not in a children's Bible storybook, guys. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." This is in the Bible, guys. I didn't add something in. Like, this is right here. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. I'm almost done. Verse 21. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. The only daughter is mentioned here, and he may have had other daughters, but Dinah's going to come up later. So that might be why he mentioned Dinah. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Some of you probably never read that story before. It's kind of crazy, just a little bit. So there we have the 11 sons of Jacob. There's going to be 12. Benjamin's going to come along, but not until Genesis 35. So one more son is coming, not here yet. What are we supposed to do with a story like that? I like to read the Bible and apply it to my life. I like to like understand, okay, God, what do you want me to do? We've got a dad, four moms, all at the same time, having a bunch of kids. So is this a model family for us? I got one person saying no, two people say three people, four, five, six. Okay, no, it's not a model family for us. When my kids were younger, just a little story, there was a professor at KU. He had some kids similar ages to my kids, and for whatever reason, he kind of took a liking to our family. And whenever he would see our family at concerts or whatever at school, he would always say in this deep baritone voice, "Good family." So he said about our family, like, nobody else ever said that about our family, so like take it for what it's worth. But that's what he would say every time he saw us, "Good family." And he had a pretty solid family too. So he taught science in the BAME Science Building, which is where Cornerstone used to meet back in the day. We met in BAME Science Building. And one day he confided in me that some Sundays, he would come to work in BAME, and instead of working, he would hide around the corner and listen to our services. Like, he would just stand there and listen. He was intrigued by, I don't know, the music, the messages. He would listen in. He was not a believer. His wife was a believer. He kind of wasn't. But he was drawn to what God was doing in these worship services at the science building at Kutztown University. And I think, I don't know, I didn't get to ask him, but I think he saw in us another good family. And so I don't know how many times he did this, but tell me this. Would anyone look at Jacob's family? You know what I'm about to say. Would anyone look at all those kids and his four wives, all of them bickering over which tent Jacob's going to sleep in next, bartering for Jacob's love? Would anyone look at that family and say, good family? I don't think so. That family's more likely to get some side eyes and some hushed whispers, right? If my friend were to say anything honest about that family, it'd more likely be strange family, dysfunctional family, right? Jacob's family is not a model family. So let's kind of wrap our minds around this strange family for a minute. You remember, if you were here last time, Jacob married Leah by accident, right? Oops, now I'm married to this woman, right? Her father, Laban, had tricked him into slipping her in instead of Rachel, the one he actually wanted. So that's his first wife. He doesn't love her. He doesn't like her. He doesn't want her. He will not divorce her. He will neglect her, but he won't leave her. 1 week after he marries Leah, he gets to marry the one he actually wanted, Rachel. That's the woman he really loves, the one he will treat as a wife. And yet the chapter, if you notice, opens up with a pretty nasty spat between Jacob and Rachel, the one he actually loves, right? She's the one who gets all of his attention, all of his love. He sleeps in her tent more than anybody else, no doubt. And this one, the favored wife, becomes jealous of her less attractive, less loved sister, Leah. Why is she jealous? Because Leah's got four sons already. God has opened her womb, and he's closed Rachel's. So she's jealous. And so one day she cries out to Jacob in frustration and pain, "Give me children or I'll die!" And Jacob immediately shoots back. He's defensive. "This is not on me. Take that up with God. I have nothing to do with it," obviously. Well, she doesn't take it up with God. They could have done that. There's another example in the Bible where they do take it up with God, and God does something about it. She doesn't. Instead, they come up with a practical solution. They work out their differences. They come up with an idea. It's Rachel's idea. She says, "Here, take my maidservant. Give me a child through her." You understand what that means, don't you? What does Jacob do? Shrugs his shoulders, says, "All right." And he's got wife number three. Just like that. Bilhah starts to visit her tent now, from which were born Dan and Naphtali. Rachel still doesn't have any kids of her own, but according to the law of the land, these two boys are now considered hers, which maybe you noticed this, she's the one who names them. Rachel names these kids, not the one who bore them. Rachel names them. They're her kids, her boys. Well, now you got some rivalry going. Leah realizes Rachel's plan is working. She's having kids through another woman, and now I got to get in on this. This is a race. I mean, you can see who won the race, but it's a race. Leah now gets jealous because Rachel's starting to catch up. So she does the same thing. Here, take my maidservant too. Jacob shrugs. Huh? What's one more? Make it four. It's a round number. Zilpah becomes his fourth wife. So now he's got four tents to choose from every night. From Zilpah comes Gad and Asher. Jacob now has eight sons. And then we get to the mandrake episode. Really confused. This is wild, guys. If you missed it before, I'm gonna read it again. The mandrake episode. During the wheat harvest, this is verse 14. Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. Guys, don't just read over that. This is crazy stuff. This is crazy stuff. There are so many things wrong with what's going on in that scene. So many things wrong. What in the world? We don't know a whole lot about mandrakes. What's the deal with these mandrakes? Apparently, they were believed to have fertility enhancement or romance enhancement qualities. Whatever the case, we don't know for sure. But she barters with these mandrakes, some kind of fruit. Fruit for love. I don't know. It's just really a weird situation. But this is how Leah ends up having Issachar, and soon after that, Zebulun and Dinah. So now there are 11 children born to Jacob. Four wives, 11 children. Rachel still remains childless. We get to the end of this section, and finally, Rachel has a child. And this is verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." So Rachel, all these years, many years have gone by, she finally has a son from her own womb. Joseph is born. He's the youngest son. And at the same time, he's the firstborn. Because Rachel is the wife of choice. She's the firstborn, last child. It's really kind of odd, but she's his true wife. So years later, Rachel's going to have one more son. His name is Benjamin, and he, because she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." That's Joseph's name. God does add another son, but that's going to cost her life. She dies during childbirth, Genesis 35. But Benjamin is born. So now Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's, side note, it's a little more complicated than that, and this may be information you don't really care about, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Joseph, as the firstborn of Rachel, he ends up becoming two of the tribes. Joseph gets two. His two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, they each become their own tribe. So what that's doing is giving Joseph a double inheritance, which is how it worked back then. The firstborn son gets a double inheritance. So now there are 13 boys. So how do you have 13 with 12 tribes? Well, there's Levi. He doesn't get land. Instead, his tribe is set apart as priests and servants of God. That's what they are. That whole tribe, priests and servants of God, they don't get land at all. So that's how we get 13 boys-ish, 12 tribes, and Joseph gets two. So some of you care about that, some of you don't. It doesn't really matter. We're going to move on. What are we supposed to do with this story? This is how all the kids came about to become the 12 tribes. If this family is so blessed by God, should we imitate their ways? They are blessed by God. So maybe we should. Maybe we should imitate them. You know, marry a couple of sisters, add another wife or two to the mix, and you know, have as many kids as you can. Can I get an amen? Nobody? Come on, guys. I was hoping we could just close in prayer and I'll go to lunch. Yeah. You're not feeling it. No, I don't think so. We got to think a little bit harder about this passage to figure out what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to get out of this? Because we are definitely not supposed to imitate everything we find in the Bible. If you've been reading the Bible for a while, you know that. If you haven't, it's true. We are not supposed to imitate everything we find in the Bible. Jacob's family is not a model family. They're not. So what do we do with passages like this? Because I want to understand, why did God give us this? What are we supposed to do with it? There is something for us here. So I want to give you a couple of words to help sort out, what do you do with passages like this one? So this is a little bit educational right now. Like, it's kind of not my style, but I'm doing it anyway. So I'm going to give you two words to think about: prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive and descriptive. Any idea what those two words mean? Some of you are like, I think I might have an idea. It's not complicated. Prescriptive, it sounds like the word prescription, right? You get a prescription from a doctor when you're sick. A prescription, it's what you're supposed to take, right? So prescriptive scripture is things you're supposed to do. That's a passage that tells you what to do. Not all of scripture is telling you what to do. But we're talking about commands, teachings, wisdom from God. So give me some examples of prescriptive passages in the Bible. Some of you know a little bit about the Bible. What are some prescriptive passages? Top of your mind. Say what? Ephesians? Ephesians 4 through 6. Ten Commandments. John 3:16. That'll cover it. No, that doesn't cover it. That doesn't cover it. But yeah, those are some of them. There's a lot. There's a lot of prescriptive passages. Like the letters of Paul, most of them are prescriptive. Think about Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus taught a lot of things. He was telling us what to do. Prescriptive means we're supposed to do it. It's not that simple, though, because not everything that was prescribed in the Old Testament is also something we're supposed to do today. Example, there were ceremonial laws, there were laws about sacrifices for sin, no longer apply to us. We have a sacrifice. His name is Jesus. So we don't bring lambs up here and like slaughter them in front of you and blood everywhere. Like, we don't do that. That was prescriptive for Israel, but not for us. Today we do the Lord's Supper to remind us the sacrifice has come. We don't have to do that anymore. So even if a Bible is prescriptive, still doesn't automatically mean we're supposed to do it today. All right, so that's prescriptive. The Bible has a lot of descriptive stuff too. That just simply describes what happened. It's a whole lot of history in the Bible, important history we need to understand. Sometimes that descriptive stuff is good, worth imitating. Sometimes it's negative. Negative stuff, sometimes it's a warning for us. Sometimes it's a display of God's mercy. Sometimes it's showing us God's judgment. There's all kinds of things. So give me some example of descriptive passages in the Bible. What comes to your mind? Genesis 30. Yes, Genesis 30, that's one. Anything else come to mind? Also John 3:16. Oh, now we're getting complicated. All right. Most of Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 12 through the end. I hear the Acts, the book of Acts. Judges, yes. Book of Judges. James. Kings, yeah. James, I like James. Kings, yeah. Life of David, Samuel, Saul, the kings that came after that. There's a lot of descriptive passages in the Bible, and they just describe what happened. So prescriptive tells us what to do. Descriptive tells us what happened. So back to Genesis 30. Tim, what kind of passage is Genesis 30? Descriptive. It's descriptive. And is it good or bad? I got one thumbs down. There's not a lot worth imitating here in this passage. There isn't. So if that's the case, we're back to my question again. What am I supposed to do with this? Is it just a history lesson and just read it and move on? Just read out of curiosity. Okay, that's fascinating. Mandrakes, okay. Or is God's word more rich than that? Does he have more for us than that? I suggest there's more for us to glean in these historical events than just, it happened, move on. This is the story of how God turned Abraham's family into the 12 tribes of Israel. It is significant. They would become the great nation God chose. And God uses this conniving dude, a polygamous marriage, two jealous sisters and two servant wives, to create this nation that was God's chosen people, a very special nation. So now let's cycle all the way back to the beginning of the message. Which do you think is more impressive? Taking rocks, earth, and water and making that, or taking this hodgepodge dysfunctional family and making the nation of Israel and the Savior of the world? This is pretty cool. I mean, I geek out on this stuff, but I think what God is doing here is even more spectacular, more impressive. He takes not very much and makes something amazing. Our Savior. So I'm more impressed by what God is doing in Genesis 30 than what he did making Glacier National Park. He does not have a lot to work with here, but he's making something pretty incredible. God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, you are holy. You are holy. You are worthy. You are mighty, worthy of praise. God can do a lot with a little. Can I get an amen to that? Thank you. All right, now let's dig a little bit deeper, another layer deeper into this passage. I want to ask you an awkward question. Jacob has four wives, right? And he's blessed by God. So does that mean God is in favor of polygamy? Well, I know the answer is no, but how do you know that? How do you know that? Has the church maybe gotten a little too uptight about sexual standards and how we look at marriage and relationships? Maybe we should be okay with multiple partners. Read Genesis 30, right? God certainly blesses this polygamous marriage. So what do you think? Like, I know the answer is no, but you know why? I'm going to give you another term. See, this is a great education today, guys. You are lucky. You are lucky. Here's a theological term here for you. Progressive revelation. Everybody say that out loud. Progressive revelation. Do it again. Progressive revelation. How many of you would be honest enough to say, I don't really know what that means? 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. 6 honest people and 7 honest people. Okay. All right. So we'll break it down. Progressive revelation. Revelation is God revealing truth, right? God's truth revealed. Prophecy, teachings, that's revelation. So what's the progressive part of it? What is that? That part means more truth comes over time. Over time, it increases, the revelation. So I find it helpful to use this picture, and I probably learned it in seminary or something, Bible college, I don't know. But there's two arrows, and they just continue to get bigger as they spread out. So the arrows represent knowledge and truth from God. It increases over time. So you start with Adam and Eve. They didn't have a whole lot. They certainly didn't have this at all. They just had a little bit. Okay, there's God. I see God, and here's Eden, and he told us one thing. Like, they didn't have a whole lot. So then you can fast forward to the time of Moses. 10 commandments, like the law comes, like there's more revelation available at the time of Moses. Fast forward to David. The prophets have been coming. They've been speaking God's truth. They've been revealing, like all these prophets come, time of David and the kings. Then fast forward some more to Jesus. The revelation, like look at what we have now. You heard it was said back then, but I'm saying to you, we're ramping it up. He brought more revelation. And you can fast forward to the time today, right? It just continues to get larger and bigger. There's more revelation, more understanding. Now we've got this thing. We got this whole thing. And God has sent sent his witnesses. He has sent his, and he's built his church, and it's around the world. And God's revelation has increased from the beginning to now. Now, I was thinking this morning, like, we have to be careful about that, because then you get, okay, if it keeps going, then you get people like Joseph Smith. Oh, I got some more revelation for you. Oh, really? It doesn't match. Like, God's revelation has to be consistent. It's not gonna violate itself. So that's just a little side thing. So this is progressive revelation. Our story today comes from the first book of the Bible, way back just between Adam and Eve and Moses. They didn't have a lot of revelation. So now let's look at polygamy from this perspective of progressive revelation. And I probably don't have to tell any of you that polygamy is wrong, right? I mean, you're smart enough to know. I don't think we have any polygamists here. My wife's parents, they were missionaries in Africa. There was a lot of polygamy over there. We don't have that issue, but I just want to like unpack that this here. How do we know that Jacob's family, this is not okay? Because long before Jesus came, you're going to find, as you read the Old Testament, God tolerates polygamy. There's a lot of it in the Bible. Makes you feel itchy. I don't like this. But you're never going to find God affirming polygamy in the Bible. It's there in a lot of places. But go ahead and ask Google. Ask Google, did God ever affirm polygamy in the Bible? Like, you can do that. You do that now, you do that later, I don't care. But go ahead and ask that question to Google. Do your own Bible study, but you're going to see polygamy is described in the Old Testament, but you're not going to see it prescribed anywhere. And when you see it described, it usually comes with some ugly side effects, like this Mandrake incident and the family drama and conflict and broken relationships. You're going to see that stuff as an after effect of choosing this type of relationship. So if you're studying the Bible, the wise student of Scripture, even if you don't have the New Testament, you're going to see, without the teachings of Jesus, that marrying multiple people is a bad plan. It's a bad idea. And then you can add the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Paul, and you're going to find prescriptive teachings later that forbid polygamy altogether. Mark chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 7, Hebrews 13. What is tolerated but not approved in the Old Testament is forbidden in the New. That's progressive revelation. That's what's happening. So the more we know, the further we get, the more we're held accountable. We're held accountable for what we know. So now that we've got the whole Bible, there's absolutely no question at all. None of you are like, yeah, but I think it's a good idea. I mean, if you're here, you're not going to say that out loud. You're not going to say that out loud. We know because we have the revelation of God. God intends those who want to marry, you got to find a partner who shares the same faith. That's important if we're followers of Jesus. And you share a different gender. Like, same faith, different gender. That's what God has given us. And stay with that partner for life. For life. So, you want to see scripture references? I'll gladly talk to you about that later. That what I'm saying right now is not as accepted in our culture anymore. But this is prescribed in God's word. It is prescribed in God's word. Whether it's popular, doesn't matter. Not only that, but God has chosen this relationship we call marriage. Faithful husband, faithful wife. He has chosen this as the best way to picture for us the relationship he intends for us to have with himself. That just boggles my mind. Marriage is the picture he wants us to think about when we think about our relationship with himself. So this issue matters on a bunch of different levels. Polygamy's not okay. Loyalty in marriage matters a lot. It's a big deal. Now, I do not think Genesis 30 is primarily about highlighting the dangers of polygamy. That's not what the chapter's about. We can see it in the story, but here's what it's about. Here's what I saw as I studied this. What is the most encouraging application of this chapter, the story that we read? What encouraged my heart the most is this. Look how much God can do with so little. Look what God can do. Look what he did with this dysfunctional family, this strange family. He takes a human disaster, and out of that, he makes his beautiful bride. And out of this dysfunctional family comes our Messiah. Let's find profound encouragement in seeing what God can do with so little to work with. Because here's the truth, guys. This is a story. We see it in the story. But this is not an exception. This is how God works. This is what God does. He didn't just do this one time. He does this over and over and over and over again. This is a description of the way God works. He takes something little, something broken, something we would see as maybe garbage, and he makes beauty out of it. That's what God does. The prophet Jeremiah describes God as a potter, taking a simple lump of clay and shaping it into this masterpiece. He just has a lump to start with. That's what God does with people. Paul says in the book of Romans, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? To shape us into the likeness of Christ. That doesn't mean we become clones of Christ. We maintain our own uniqueness, originality, but we reflect more and more the character of Christ. So whoever God has made us to be, we become more loving, more patient, more compassionate, more wise, more joyful, more at peace, more purposeful. This is what God's doing in us as he shapes us. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, if you haven't lived long enough yet, that shaping process hurts sometimes. It can be painful. When God shapes us, it's painful, but it's not random. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not clones of Jesus. We're individual masterpieces of the Creator. And we bear a unique resemblance to our Savior. The more we follow him, the more we look like him. Think about the original disciples. It's another group of 12, right? God chose these 12. Why? Because they were the best of the best? Cream of the crop? Common, ordinary fishermen. A tax collector that everyone despised. These are rough around the edges, ordinary folks. But maybe they had exceptional character. Nah. Constantly fighting, failing, but their faith is growing because God is shaping them. He's shaping the clay into the masterpiece. Guys, God doesn't need much to make something amazing. He doesn't. A lump of clay will do. And isn't that what we are? Isn't that what we are? I'm a lump of clay. In the potter's hand, that can become something. So maybe you think about yourself, think about your self-image. How do you think about yourself? Some of us, we think about ourselves and think, I'm insignificant. I'm weak. I'm broken. I'm not important. I'm ugly. I'm useless. I'm unwanted. And if you feel any of those things, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to have a fight with you about it. Maybe it's even true. Maybe that's all you have to offer to God. But guess what? That's all right. That is okay. You're like the rock, the dirt, the water. Maybe you feel invisible. Maybe you feel too soiled to be useful. Maybe you feel like a doorstop. There's nothing God can do with me. God can work with that. He can work with you. You just have to give yourself to him. Say, okay, you're the potter. Do your stuff. Because what happens when we do that? A lump of clay in the potter's hand. What happens? Changes us. Takes a lump, turns it into a vessel, a beautiful vessel. He will form you into a person of great beauty, significance, usefulness in his kingdom. Look what he did with Jacob. With the disciples, with Leah. Think about Leah, the unwanted wife. What did he do with her? Out of her came the tribe of Levi. Out of which every single priest of Israel came. And some of them were good. We give them a hard time. But all the priests of Israel came out of Leah. Out of her came Judah. You know who came from Judah? Ha. Yeah. Jesus. Leah, the unwanted daughter with weak eyes. Apparently, God saw more than that in her. He sees more than that in you. Guys, we are more precious and beautiful to God than all the national parks put together. You are. I love national parks. It's hard for me to say that out loud, but it's true, guys. There's so much beauty out there, but out of all those awe-inspiring places, many of them I've been to, we are more beautiful to God than that. How do I know that's true? How do you know I'm not just blowing smoke? It's real simple. Jesus didn't say, I want to marry that. He said, I want to marry that. And I couldn't put everybody's picture up there. And I decided not to put any kids up there, just because it's on the live stream. He chose to marry us, you and me. Think about it for a second. Think about who God chose to be part of his church here. Right here. I'll just pick on the guys for a second. Matt, God chose you. Do you feel worthy to be chosen by God? I knew you'd say that. He's not. But he's chosen. Travis, you feel worthy to be chosen by God? No. But you're chosen. Rick? Nope. Todd? Nope. Mike? Well. Mark? Anthony? No. Bob? All right, guys. We're striking out here. Anybody? Guys, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. All the ladies are worthy. All the ladies are good. But us guys, you guys are the refreshing glass of water, and we're the pile of dirt or something else. There's something mixed in that from my garden. Sometimes we feel insignificant, unimpressive in the eyes of man, but we are precious in the eyes of God. And you need to receive that truth. Not just be like, yeah, I know that's true for this other person next to me. You got to receive that for you. Because you have not much trouble believing it for somebody else, but you have trouble believing it for you. Sometimes. And it's important we receive this. We recognize he chose us. Not some other beautiful stuff that he made. And we need to receive that because we have work to do. He's making a vessel he wants to use. And if you're going to be used by it, you got to believe what he said. You got to receive this truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, guys, we are God's plan to change the world. That's his plan. Us. And sometimes we're like, I don't know if that was a great idea, God. I don't know if that was such a good idea. I think you should have used angels because they're way more obedient. Way more faithful. But he's chosen us to change the world. Our purpose is to lead more people to Jesus and to fully follow him together. That's our purpose. It's the Great Commission, the Great Commandment brought together. Lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. And that feels like a lot. Sometimes it feels overwhelming. Sometimes like, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I'm good at that. But when we all do it together, when we come together, it's not that complicated. It's not that hard. It's actually kind of simple. We just have to, like, make it our priority. And I'll just put it in black and white. Just put it up on the screen here. Here's how we do it. We love our neighbor. We serve our family. We worship our maker, and we share what we have. We love our neighbor. We serve our family, worship our maker, and share what we have. And when I say share, I'm not talking about necessarily just your stuff. Like, we want to share our stuff and be generous. But share what you have. What has God given you? How has he blessed you? We have the gospel. And if you're one of the people here thinking, well, maybe I am worthy, maybe I am worthy, you don't understand the gospel. We need to talk about the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, let's talk about the gospel, okay? Because not a single person here is worthy. That is the gospel. And Jesus came in spite of that. He loved us anyway. So this is what he's called us to do. Right where we are. Maybe he'll call you somewhere else. My youth leaders from way back in the day are here. They do it in Vermont, Glenn and Wanda, thank you. They're visiting today. They're doing it in Vermont, but we do it here. And this is a purpose worth living for. Been reading World Magazine, it's talking about how many people feel purposeless, just drifting. What am I even here for? We have a bigger purpose to live for. I'm just making money, whatever. Like, we have a bigger purpose. So God's kingdom is worth living for. And God is doing a whole lot of work with not much. He's doing that right here. God is working right here with you guys. Vessels, all these vessels. Masterpieces of God. He's making beauty out of us. Now, maybe you're here today and you're not on that plan. Maybe you're here just kind of checking things out. Maybe you came with somebody else. You haven't put your trust in Jesus yet. You're trying to get by on your own. You'll do the religious thing, but like, you're trusting yourself. If that's where you're at, it's time to get out the white flag, start waving. Wave the white flag. You got to come to Jesus. There's a church service meets at 9 o'clock, and they were talking about this passage. Jesus said, "Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Come to me. Come to me." I listened to that. I was like, hey, we're going to talk about that today too. Come to him. Offer yourself. Maybe you feel broken. Maybe you feel unworthy. Maybe you feel weak, ugly. You need to know Jesus values you. He treasures you. You are a treasure worth pursuing, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. What was the cost? Jesus went to the cross. The ultimate cost. So you could be forgiven, so you could be close to God again. You are worth pursuing. So stop trying to do it yourself. Give yourself to God. Let him do his work in you. You're a lump of clay. Okay. God can do a lot with that. He is doing a lot with that. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. If you're here today, you're not there yet. It's time to stop looking through the windows. Come inside. Come inside. Jesus said, "Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." And maybe you're ready to do that. Maybe you're here in person. Maybe you're watching live stream. People watch live stream every week. If you're in that spot and you want to give yourself to Jesus today, I'm just going to give you a few words to say. And you got to mean these words. This can't be my words. It's got to be yours. But just come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I need you. I know I'm not worthy. I'm a mess and I can't fix myself. But I believe you died for me so I could be forgiven. And I'm trusting you right now. Come into my life. Do what you do. Remake me. Thank you for wanting me, for loving me, for receiving me. I want to do life with you now. Show me how." If that's your heart, you will not be turned away. No matter what you've done, where you've been, how broken you might feel. Jesus said, "Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest." So if that's you, I just encourage you to do that right now. Those of you who are already his, receive these truths, your identity, who you are. And on the back panel of your program, if you got one of those, there's some next steps. Maybe for you, it's just, I'm going to praise God for the ways he's already been doing a work in my life, in the lives of others. I want to praise God for what I see him doing. Maybe there's some conviction in your heart right now. You want to surrender something to God that still needs his transforming touch. Do that. If he's pointing it out, give it to him. He knows what to do with it. Maybe for you, it's time to come to Jesus in faith for the first time. Receive his forgiveness. Begin a new life with God. We've all got next steps to take. Even though this story was crazy today, God has purpose for us. So take a minute, just you and God right now. I'm just going to be quiet.
Thank you.
God, I'm so thankful that the Bible's not all tidied up and perfect. All these perfect people. That doesn't exist in the Bible. There's only one perfect person. His name is Jesus. It's not me. It's not anybody else here. So thank you for being real, giving us the real stories of what really happened and how you did such amazing things with so little to work with. God, I know you're still doing that today. So do it in us. Make amazing things for your glory, not ours. For your kingdom, not ours. Glorify yourself in us. And if you do that, we get to enjoy it. We get to enjoy what you do. So Lord, fill us up. Make us what you want us to be. Help us trust you enough to surrender and find that you are worth trusting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand? seated.
Great. Thanks for leading, Matt. That sounds really great in this room. I think the worship does. So thanks for joining us today. If you're new here, in the program that you got when you came in, you can tear this little thing off and fill it out as you so please and put it in the offering box. The offering box is at the top of the steps in the back. You can drop it in there. We don't pass a plate either for offering, so if you'd like to give, that's where you can do so. We have home groups, the next session starting up. We do 3-month sessions, and we're on a break in April, start again in May. There's a group on Sunday, Monday, or Tuesdays. The sign-up sheets are downstairs. If you take the steps down, there's an info table over on the right side of the room that has the sign-up sheets on it, so you can check that out. And then next week is our third Sunday here. So we're going to be following the service. We're going to have a brunch. So the sign up for that, we do a sign up genius. We'll go out this afternoon if you want to take a look to sign up and say that you're coming. And then if you'd like to bring something to eat, you can also put that down on the list. But we will have a brunch, and then we'll have a congregational meeting to discuss our future here or elsewhere. So we hope that you can join us. Thanks for being here today with us, and have a great day.